Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is our scripture reading for this evening. Psalm 32. We'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 32. This is God's word. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Salah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Salah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Salah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here again together to look at the wonderful things that you have spoken forth to us in the pages of your written word. May we understand these glorious truths and understand the difference between judicially applied punishments according to your law and the fatherly discipline that we now live under as your children. We pray you would bless us now to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll take your Red Trinity hymnal there, we're going to read one point of the Westminster Confession, page 855. Page 855. Chapter 11 of Justification, point number 5. We're almost done with justification. Chapter 11 of Justification, Roman numeral 5, there on page 855, and I will read this in your hearing. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The book of Job is a great antidote to the idea that all suffering in the lives of God's people is a disciplinary act of God against some specific sin we've committed. I would encourage you not to look at all of your suffering that way. It can make you neurotic. While all of our suffering must be seen as part of God's plan and part of his goodness to us, we must be careful not to view all difficulties and thorns in our lots in life as the direct divine consequence for some sin that we've committed. When we suffer, we ought to consider our lives and see if there are sins, however, that we've held on to or treated lightly, for sure. But not all suffering is God disciplining us for our sin. Our relationship with God is perfectly restored and fully reconciled once for all when we are effectually called, granted repentance unto life, and saving faith in Jesus, and are thus justified before him. The law of God can never condemn us legally or judicially before God once our status has been changed from condemned to justified by faith alone and Christ alone. And that's a point of emphasis that all ministers of the gospel need to hammer away at and make sure everyone understands. One of the great wonders that always accompanies justification is the blessed truth of our adoption. Adoption, like justification, is a once-for-all legal declaration made by God as the judge. We are legally adopted into his family and become his adopted children once for the rest of all eternity. Our relationship with God is no longer that of a condemned criminal to a wrathful judge, but rather of a child to a father. As a father, God disciplines his children faithfully. When a man and a woman get married, there is a legal bond established between them that is supposed to be for life. But the married couple will at times be closer and more intimate with one another than at others. Their communication, their willingness to admit wrongdoing, and their readiness to forgive one another will greatly affect their sense of closeness and security that they feel in their marriage relationship. Even when their marital love is at its coldest and its most distant point, they're still married. The same is true in a situation of the adoption of a child. No matter how disobedient or rebellious or disrespectful that child may be at times, they are still an adopted child. When a husband and wife are in the middle of a major disagreement and they're not as close to one another as they have been in the past, they are still married. In the very same way, our day in and day out walk with God is often disrupted by our sinfulness. Our salvation is secured and our position as justified is secured. Our position as adopted is secured. But the strength of our assurance and the depth of our experience of fellowship with Christ can be greatly hindered by our frequent lapses into sin. Because of this, after spelling out the great objective and perfect work of Christ, much of the New Testament teachings are exhortations to true believers who are justified, who are reconciled to God, who are adopted into God's family, to fight the good fight against the remaining indwelling sin. The rest of our Christian lives, the rest of our lives while we're yet breathing in this world, are a battle against ourselves, against our own hearts, against covetousness and lust and pride, envy, anger, everything else that we struggle with. We are to use all of our might and every resource available to us to pursue holiness and to put sin to death and to do it with aggression, to do it with determination. Although our position as justified persons cannot and will not ever change, our walking in the light of God's countenance can be and often is harmed by sin. As long as we live in this world, before the return of Christ and before our own physical death, there will be an ongoing, in the words of the Westminster Confession, an irreconcilable war with remaining indwelling sin. Paul lamented this very fact in Romans 7:15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present to me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Every true Christian knows exactly that struggle that Paul is talking about there. For this reason, our Lord taught his disciples to include in every prayer they would ever pray a petition, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Yes, every time we pray, we will have something to ask God's forgiveness for. It is a sad reality, and one every true Christian will struggle and wrestle with all their lives. But praise be to Christ that every true Christian can exclaim with full confidence in the Lord, I have no guilt before God. But no one can ever say, I have no sin. I have no legal guilt before God. No charge can ever be brought against me because Christ, my substitute, took it away in its entirety. I can always say, I have no guilt before God on the day of judgment. But no one in this life will ever say, not even the holiest of Christians, not even the most pious people, will ever be able to say, I have no sin. Hebrews 10:14 gives us this glorious truth. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By the offering of the body of Jesus on the cross, he has perfected everyone he died for. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the word of God also teaches us in summary format, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Do you feel the contrary desires in your own heart at times? There are contrary forces at work. There's the inward man that delights in the law and wants to do good and wants to do what is righteous and wants to be self-sacrificial and holy and pious and be done with sin. And yet there's this other principle that's drawing us back. Paul says in Romans 7:21, I find then a law or this idea, this principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And this is why we have to have a biblical theology of the Christian life. There have been wonderful, marvelous treatments written by great Christian theologians and thinkers over the years on this all-important topic of the ongoing Christian life. John Owen's The Mortification of Sin is a wonderful book. Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices is worth its weight in gold. Thomas Watson's The Godly Man's Picture Painted or Drawn with a Scripture Pencil, it's called. The Godly Man's Picture Drawn with a Scripture Pencil is a great book, too. One of the ways that Martin Luther was plagued by sin and by the Roman religion's false teachings prior to his great discovery of the gospel was that he was told that he would be forgiven of all the sins that he remembered to confess. People have at times misunderstood the petition and the Lord's Prayer to mean that we're only forgiven of the sins that we specifically ask God to forgive us for. If we forget to confess something, then we are lost and will be condemned for those sins on the day of judgment. But this would be salvation by confession, wouldn't it? Or salvation by memory, wouldn't it? We all know the stories of how Luther would wear out several confessors a day, trying to remember everything he'd possibly done that could possibly be seen as sinful. And you know what? At first blush, many years ago, I myself did not really understand, what is the Westminster Confession talking about in 11.5? The opening phrase, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. I remember thinking, doesn't that contradict everything that comes before it in that chapter? It seems to be a contradiction of everything prior to it in that chapter. Isn't justification something that God does once for all, never to be repeated? And doesn't it include the full and perfect forgiveness of all of our sins, original, actual, past, present, and future sins as well? Yes, it does. The key to understanding 11.5, though, is that it is a description of the ongoing Christian life. The justified person can never be anything other than legally righteous and perfectly accepted in the sight of God. We do not run the danger of ever being anything other than that in God's sight. Our whole lives as Christians, our whole person is covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ, which are legally ours by the reckoning and imputation of God. We are seen by God as if we'd never sinned and as if we'd kept the law of God perfectly all our days. John Calvin wrote these wonderful sentences, quote, "To justify, therefore, is nothing else than to acquit from the charge of guilt as if innocence were proved. Hence, when God justifies us through the intercession of Christ, he does not acquit us on a proof of our own innocence, but by an imputation of righteousness, so that though not righteous in ourselves, we are deemed righteous in Christ," end quote. Once our status has been changed by God, it will always be that new status, justified and adopted, because Christ alone has met the law's demands over us, both positively in his obedience and negatively in his bearing of the law's curse in our place. So here's the big question before us. Here's the big question that the Westminster Standards are seeking to answer in 11.5. Does God now view the sins that his adopted children commit lightly? Because they cannot be charged to us, because we are forgiven of every sin we will ever even think of committing, does God view our sins lightly now that we're his adopted children, now that we're forgiven and accepted? The answer is a clear and emphatic no, God does not view the sins of his children lightly. What does 11.5 mean when it says, quote, "Yet they may by their sin fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance." What does it mean by that? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Listen to this passage. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." What's the assumption here? Is that God's people are going to have a sense when they are being rebuked by their Heavenly Father. We'll know when his hand is coming against us because of sin in our lives. The Word of God continues, "Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them," that is our earthly fathers, "but God for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What does it mean to have the light of God's countenance removed from us? I have little doubt that those who have walked with Christ for a few years and are a little bit older than maybe little children know exactly what that means. We've walked in those valleys before. We know what it is for God to remove the light of his countenance from us. What does God's fatherly displeasure look like? David, Moses, and Peter all experienced that pain in their lives. It's a divinely inflicted pain, a divinely inflicted chastisement for sin. And why does God do that? Because he loves us as sons. Did you hear that passage from Hebrews 12? If God didn't do that, it says, then you're illegitimate and you're not sons. A father that won't discipline a child, the Proverbs tells us, hates his son, who will not correct him, who will not spank him with the rod of correction. And so, of course, God as a perfect father is going to chasten us when we get out of line. I want you to think about these three examples. David. We all know the narrative where David commits adultery and actually commits multiple murders trying to kill Uriah. A whole group of men were killed when they were sent forward very foolishly by David. And David then covers his sin as best as he can. He brings Uriah back and tries his best to make it look like it's Uriah's son. Nothing he does works. But later David admits. He admits in his penitential psalm that we just read in Psalm 32 verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. The unbeliever doesn't have a conscience that tortures them like David describes here. The Christian has to deal not just with the conscience that accuses them, but with the very hand of God that will lay upon us heavily until we finally break with the sin, own it, and move on from it. Our bones feel old and our energy will be drained. Our faces will be full of worry and our sleep will be anything but restful. Instead of peace and tranquility that we know when we walk in the ways of duty and truth and righteousness, we'll have anxiety and our energy will be sapped. Eventually, God will have his way. Psalm 32:5. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. But for a while there, what was David doing? He wouldn't admit it, and he wouldn't turn from it. He would not own his sin, and he kept silent. He was regarding his sin. He, as a child of God, as a redeemed man, had fallen into sin and fell under God's fatherly displeasure. And the light of God's countenance, that means the joyful smile of God's face, turned away from him. The child of God will be brought to see their sin by the hand of God's fatherly discipline. We confess our sins to God and to one another to bring back our fellowship with God and to give our hearts peace. When God removes the heart of stone and puts the beating heart of flesh with this holy law written on it into us, that heart, please hear me, that heart of a true Christian, it cannot coexist with gross sin for long. God will bring conviction and turn our heart into the drought of summer until we renew our faith and repentance and beg his forgiveness. But it is critical for us to know and to understand that while all this is going on in our day-to-day walk with Christ, we remain justified, forgiven, and adopted as God's children. In fact, the drought of summer that you feel and the spiritual sense in which God breaks our bones is because he loves us. A person who is entrenched in sin, had David not experienced the hand of God upon him, then we could have said, yeah, David's not loved by God. But God removed his peace. God convicted him. God took his sleep away from him. God broke his bones. His bones grew old. He groaned all day long. Day and night, he could feel the hand of God upon him. We all know what it feels like, don't we? If you're a Christian and you've been sinning, you know what it is to have that crushing hand of conviction, that Spirit of God who opens our eyes to show us. But nothing can change that we're his adopted children. He'll never disown us. He'll never discard us. And as much as the unconverted hearts of men hear that and think immediately, great, we can sin all we want and for sure and still go to heaven, such will never be the case in the life of a true Christian. Paul's memorable rejoinder to such thinking echoes through the Word of God in every moment of every year, of every decade, of every century since the Holy Spirit breathed forth those glorious words. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so the grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, there's going to be times, though, that as Christians, we'll try to live in it. And God's fatherly displeasure will turn against us. And his hand will be heavy upon us. And he will turn us into the drought of summer. And he will make us groan all day. Scripture says, Romans 6:7, he who has died has been freed from sin. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6:18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But often those who have been set free from sin still want to act like they're its slave. Still want to go back to Egypt. David was a regenerate man who was, in God's own words, a man after God's own heart. And during the days of his terrible sin, he felt the heavy hand of God upon his bones. What an image. What an image. His vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And David finally begged pardon and renewed his faith and repentance. You see, the drought of summer and the hand of God heavy upon our hearts, the removal of peace, the removal of his fatherly pleasure and his countenance from us, that is because he loves us to turn us away from what is inappropriate to us. Psalm 51, the other penitential psalm, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, your covenant faithfulness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. But at no point in any of this did David cease to be a child of God. That's what the Westminster Standards are talking about. They can never fall from the state of being justified, but we can fall under God's fatherly displeasure. We can have the light of his countenance removed from us. One of the great disciplinary actions that God took against David was to remove from him his sense of assurance and his sense of being loved by God. David lamented and cried out to God in the face of his sin. He said in Psalm 51:11, do not cast me from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. See, even as Christians, when we're not under God's fatherly displeasure, we still live a life of perpetual trouble, don't we? Of spiritual poverty, of seeing our own bankruptcy. We have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is never really fully met. It's never really fully satisfied in this life. And we will at times feel the chastening rod of God's correction for our sinful habits that we still struggle to break. And these things do hurt. And any true believer who for a moment thought that they could sin because of their justified position, I promise you, you'll regret that thought. You will regret that thought if it ever enters your mind. The correction of God will come down upon them and show them otherwise. Despite the fact that we're accepted fully in Christ and no charge can be brought against us, our salvation is as sure as God's continuing to be God. Does God take our sin lightly, even as his children? Most certainly not. And he disciplines us. And he will help us be better. He will help us grow in our sanctification. That's one reason why we should never label people in the church and simply say, that person wronged me in this way, therefore that's just what they are. If we really are Christians and we really believe the Word of God, we believe God is changing them and us. God will make them better. He will make us better. God is going to make people more holy. Moses was another one who experienced this. Moses, you know, after all he did in faithfulness to the extraordinary burden and the calling laid upon him by God, after all he did, all the suffering he endured, he was barred from entering into the promised land and was afforded only an opportunity to look at it from afar. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 20. I want you to see why. Look at Numbers chapter 20, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. This is what the scripture says. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. And Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." Verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he has commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Okay, stop there. What did God tell Moses to do? He said, "Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water." What did Moses do? He hit it instead. He struck it with his rod instead. And therefore Moses came under God's disciplinary correction, and he was not allowed to enter the promised land. In fact, only two people of the approximately a couple million that came out of Egypt entered the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. The rest, including Moses, were not allowed in. Moses even records in the book of Deuteronomy when he gives those three great messages to the people of Israel right before they're going to enter into the promised land, pleading with them to be obedient. Moses records in Deuteronomy that he pleaded with God to let him enter the land. Listen to it in Deuteronomy 3:23. "I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon.' But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan.'" We might be tempted to think that this was a rather insignificant sin that Moses committed, but it was a form of direct rebellion against a simple and direct command from God to the people of Israel. It reminds me of a lot of things my father told me to do. He'd tell me, "Patrick, go do this," and I would do something else. And it's, "Son, in the simplest possible words, I told you to do this, and you didn't. What is wrong with you?" Well, apparently we never outgrow that. It cost Moses the joy and blessing of actually taking possession of the land of Canaan, and he died outside of it. Peter was another one. Peter's discipline by Christ was due to his triple denial of Jesus on the night that Jesus was arrested. It's a memorable scene from history. Luke's narration of it is memorable and stirring. Just listen to God's word. In Luke 22, after Jesus had been arrested, after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about another hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Was Peter still a disciple? Yes. Did God still have big plans for Peter? Yes. Was God anywhere near done with Peter because of this? Not by a long shot. Before he was restored by our Lord in John 21, there's another historical scene recorded at the end of Mark's gospel that I've always noticed this because I've wondered, I think I know why this is here. This ought to catch our notice. When the women go to the tomb early in the morning, they encounter an angel. And what that angel says to the women at the empty tomb of Jesus is remarkable. They say, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. Then you will see him just as he told you." Notice how the angel separates Peter from his disciples at that particular point. He doesn't say, "Go tell his disciples." He says, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." Peter had committed a very serious sin against Jesus by denying him those three times. We're so familiar with that narrative. We're so familiar with the story. Yeah, poor Peter. I can identify with Peter. I've sinned egregiously against God. And it's almost like, you know, looking right into the face of Jesus as he passes by, and I see the shame of my own sin. And it's a very serious thing what Peter did in denying that he even knew who Jesus was those three times. And a restoration would be needed. Peter needed special pastoral care from Jesus. And that scene of restoration is also tender and memorable. In the epilogue to John's Gospel in John 21:15, that incredible moment when the disciples, they're back fishing again. And then they see Jesus on the shore while they're in the boat. And you remember Peter jumps in and swims ashore. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he, Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." That's what God says to all of us. When his fatherly displeasure comes against us, when his countenance is removed from us, when we fall under the chastening hand of our loving Heavenly Father, when the discipline has run its course and we turn away from the sin, his advice, his counsel, his command is always the same. "Okay, now that you've learned, follow me. Peter, don't do this again. Follow me." Remember what Jesus said to the repentant prostitute? "Go and sin no more. Don't do that again. Learn. Learn from my chastening." God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. What all of us must pray for ourselves is that those times that we fall under God's fatherly displeasure, when we feel our vitality turning into the drought of summer, when we groan day and night because of conviction over a sin that we're regarding in our hearts, when we fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of his undying love for us, let not those periods of chastening, those periods of darkness be lost or wasted. Let them never be wasted on you. You know, Proverbs 17:10, we want to be wise, don't we? Nobody wants to be a fool. And yet when we read the book of Proverbs, we read the Bible, when we read its description of fools, we always think, "Yeah, I know some fools. I know some people that need to hear that." Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. We want to be wise, right? So when God's chastening hand comes against us, learn. Learn from it. Let us always be listening closely and looking closely at our lives and the things in our hearts. Are we in a season of chastisement by God? If so, why? Why? Proverbs 9:7-8. What do you want to be? Do you want to be the scoffer or the wise man? He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. He who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. When God brings the rod of correction down upon our backs, when he does this to us, let us be wise. Let's be changed by it. Learn from it. Let us be careful to learn when God chastens us for our sins, past and present. Sin is a bold-faced liar, and so are our sinful hearts. Your heart's a liar. Isn't that terrible to know that? You carry in your soul something that is deceitful, above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9 says, so let us guard our hearts, lest we regard that which is displeasing to our Heavenly Father and bring ourselves under the hand of his loving chastisement. Let us be obedient children who are ready and willing to do our Father's will from a loving and ready heart, insofar as our sinful frailty and incompleted sanctification will allow in this life. God continues to forgive our sins, just as married people that are godly forgive one another and move on. Godly Christian people sin against each other, they confess their sins, they embrace one another, they forgive, and you move on. You put it behind you. God does the very same thing in our day in and day out walk with him. Once we're accepted and justified, the legal debt is gone, our adoption is complete, we are his children, he will be faithful in disciplining, correcting us in a loving manner so that we will let go of more and more sin and so that we're more and more living for him. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord. It's because he loves us. If you feel your vitality turning into the drought of summer, you feel your bones growing old and weary, survey your heart and life. Is there something there that's being held onto that shouldn't be? Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. For everyone that he loves, he chastens. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for not allowing us to go our own foolish way. Really is amazing how even just a few days of neglect of prayer and your word and sins we thought were dead can so quickly be revived. It's terrifying to think of what's in our hearts at times. But you are so loving, you never let us stray far. We are indeed prone to wander, we feel it. As that great hymn says, Lord, would you bind our wandering heart to thee? Help us, Lord, to recognize when we are being chastened for our sins, that those seasons of darkness, those seasons of chastening would not be lost on us, but that we would be wise and learn and arise and go forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.